All right, we're going to take up. Oh, sorry. Did you have some of those left? Yes. Here's one, I think. Gave you all of them. Yeah. All right, we're going to take up our study of Pilgrim's Progress this afternoon. And this is, as I often say and remind you, this is a class. This is not a worship service. And so it's informal. Feel free to raise your hand and speak anytime, a question or whatever. We are in this place, and my own wife said to me, you sure are spending a lot of time on mercy here, not moving very quickly. And that is true. I'm spending a great deal of time here at this introduction of mercy into this allegory, part two, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, part two. And there was a reference. Somebody got the first sheet. I think I wrote on the first sheet where I got this reference. If somebody has something handwritten, it was mine. Yes. This poem I've passed out to you has to do with mercy. We've already read about this, where mercy fainted. Fainted at the door. And we spent a good deal of time actually already talking about that. But it's a very significant doctrine and one that we want to rush through. W.B. Robertson wrote this poem. He was Bishop of Ely in the 1800s. And he wrote this poem. I wanted to give you the whole poem. There was one of my commentaries that I was looking at has part of this poem as a footnote, but I wanted to give you the whole poem. It was so worthy, talking about mercy fainting at the door. And he quotes that text, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench." Wonderful poem. Who has a great speaking voice or literary scholarship and like to read this poem out loud for us? Somebody like to do that? Scoot, why'd you drop your head between your legs? You don't want to be called on that. Okay, I'll read it. Listen, Father, but I want you to see it. I want you to be able to see the words. "When evening choirs the praises hymned in Zion's courts of old, the high priest walked his rounds and trimmed the shining lamps of gold. And if perchance some flame burned low, with fresh oil vainly drenched, he cleansed it from its socket so the smoking flax was quenched. But thou who walkest, priest most high, thy golden lamps among, what things are weak and near to die, thou makest fresh and strong. Thou breathest on the trembling spark that else must soon expire, and swift it shoots up through the dark, a brilliant spark of fire. The shepherd that to stream and shade withdrew his flock at noon, on reedy stop, soft music made in many pastoral tune. And if perchance the reed were crushed, it could not more be used. Its mellow music marred and hushed, he break it when so bruised. But thou, good shepherd, who dost feed thy flock in pastures green, thou dost not break the bruised reed that sorely crushed hath been. The heart that dumb in anguish lies, or yields but notes of woe, thou dost retune to harmonize more rich than angels know." That's a blessed word, isn't it? That a wonderful hymn, poem. The Lord cares for those that are bruised. And We saw that in mercy at the door. She fainted. And he brought her in. And not only brought her in, but in the last paragraph that we read, he said, fetch something. Fetch something. Fetch something and give it to Martha to smell on. And he revived her. Blessed be the Lord. And so we take up the reading now in the next paragraph. And now were Christiana and her brothers and Mercy received of the Lord at the head of the way and spoke kindly unto him. So they all went in. And thought I'd try to throw open some discussions today. It's been too much one-way teaching so far in this thing. Without any prompting or assistance, one particular theologian that I know and live with said, isn't Mr. Bunyan teaching here Paedo Baptist covenantalism? Because he brought the children in. So, why don't some of you gentlemen help this person and respond to that accusation? What say you? Christiana brought her sons in with her.
She did, but if you'll go back to the story to take a review of how it is that they came to attend to her, they had at some point made themselves claim upon the solution. In response to the invitation given. They came not mutely and dumbly to this place, but in some capacity participatory.
We all agreed on that? You know, household salvation, that's the term, right? I mean, that's the theological term that, well, I don't know if it's theological. It's ecclesiological. The term that the covenanting Paedo Baptists use is household salvation. They say that one parent guarantees the salvation of the rest. Any other word on that? But they came in.
Christiana called her sons together and began thus to address herself unto them. My sons, whereupon she gave her testimony, her experience of the Lord. The thoughts of these things, she said, would now kill me outright, but for that dream which I had last night, and the encouragement this stranger has given me this morning. Come, my children, let us pack up. Come, my children, let us pack up and be gone to the gate. Then did her children burst out into tears for joy that the heart of their mother was so inclined. And they began to prepare to set out for
the Amen. So there it is. There is, albeit somewhat brief, it is nevertheless a testimony of their own design and desire to go on this journey. And in fact, rejoicing that she had made that decision.
And on the next page, Christiana testifies, nay, my children shall go with me. It does not say because I say so in my affection. It says, not one of them is willing to stay behind.
There you go. Amen. So, the dilemma is resolved. But that was previous to. And that's kind of the point that I'm trying to get at here. When we come over here to this paragraph and it says, Now were Christiana and her boys in mercy received of the Lord at the hand of the way. And he spoke kindly unto by him. If you took that alone, you would say, okay, she brought her own boys. And in a sense, she did. But you have all this testimony behind that of their willingness, indeed their sincere desire to go, having heard from their mother the testimony of her experience. So Bunyan goes on. Then said they yet further unto him, we are sorry for our sins and beg of our Lord his pardon and further information what we must do. You can hardly go a line in this part two without having to stop and soak it. Just soak it in. Bunyan, in another place, had these words to say. He said, the grace of God and the Spirit of grace are called or compared to a river to answer those unsatiable desires and to wash away those mountainous doubts that attend those who indeed do thirst for that drink. Here, the chapter we've just read, they have poured themselves out to him, and he spoke kindly unto him and asked of him what they could further know, information. They begged his pardon, and they wanted further information what to do. And he said to them in the next paragraph, I grant pardon. I grant pardon, he said, by word and by deed. Bunyan said, the man that thirsteth after with spiritual thirst fears nothing more than that there is not enough to quench his thirst. All the promises and sayings of God's ministers to such a man seem but a thimble instead of a bowl. I mean, as long as his thirst and doubts walk hand in hand together. There is not enough in this promise. I find not enough in that promise to quench the drought of my thirsting soul. He's describing the same condition that Mercy had. Mercy was thirsting, but she thought there would not be provision for her. He that thirsteth aright, nothing but God can quench his thirst. Will his God humor him and answer his desires? Mark what follows. When the poor and needy seek water, this is Psalm 143, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, when all the promises seem to be dry and like clouds that return after the rain and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. But Lord, what wilt thou do to quench their thirst? He says, I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Behold, here are rivers and fountains, a pool and springs, and all to quench the thirst of them that thirst for God. So, Mercy thought there wouldn't be enough, but there was. The paragraph we just read, they declared, I'm sorry for my sins, I beg pardon, and I seek further information. And he says, his answer, the next paragraph, I grant pardon, said he, by word and by deed. By word, in the promise of forgiveness. By deed, in the way I obtained it. Take the first from my lips with a kiss, which is what? The pardon. Take the pardon by my words with a kiss from my lips. And the other, as it shall be revealed. So he grants pardon by word and by deed. Again, for sake of conversation, what do you think he's talking about when he says, by word and by deed, I grant pardon by word and by deed? Inglis said, the distinction here made is equivalent to what is represented in the first part by Christian carrying his burden, till he arrived at the cross. The promise of forgiveness in both instances is believed before Christ Jesus is fully known. That's an interesting distinction, isn't it? The promise was believed, you remember, and Pilgrim set out on the journey based on his belief of what he read in the book, that the city was under destruction. The promise was believed before Christ Jesus was fully known. That happened where? At the cross. But perfect deliverance is not obtained until we say, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4 and verse 10. So, here's the two aspects. They believed, and he says to her, I grant you pardon, both by word and by deed. Take the first from my lips with a kiss, and the other, it shall be revealed. Now, Inglis says, that I just read you, Inglis says that Bunyan is duplicating the scene that he did more graphically in part one when he had Pilgrim set out in belief. He took the word until he actually received the action, the deed, which happened at the cross. Is there anyone sees that differently? That's certainly a reasonable explanation, the view that Inglis takes on that. But you may see it. I read after some who said that the deed refers not to his receiving the experience of salvation at the cross, but the deed is the work of the cross itself. Maybe your view, I don't know. We read on. Now I saw in my dream that he spake many good words unto them, whereby they were greatly gladded. I like a lot of these English words, gladded. Wonderful, wonderful old English words. He also had them up to the top of the gate and showed them by what deed they were saved. That's where some draw from this other paragraph and say that the deed is actually referring to the work on the cross. He took them up and showed them by what deed they were saved and told them withal that sight they would have again as they went along in the way to their comfort. In other words, they're going to see that scene again and again as they go through this pilgrimage. Overton, in his lectures, said, we come now to speak a little in the last place of the reception which this interesting party met with at the wicket gate. It was resolved when they came there that as Christiana was the eldest, she should knock, and that she should speak to him that opened the gate for the others. Long and loudly did she knock, without anyone coming to open. Instead of this, they heard the loud barking of a frightful mastiff that seemed greatly enraged and quite prepared to fly upon them. This greatly terrified them all, and especially the children. For a while they were afraid to knock, lest the mastiff should break loose upon them. But considering at length that there would be great danger in going back, they continued to knock more vehemently than before. Then the keeper came to inquire who was there and what they would have. So the dog left off to bark, and the gate was opened. Christiana soon said both who she was and what she wanted. "What?" said the gatekeeper. "Is she now become a pilgrim, who but a while ago detested that life?" Then she bowed her head and said, "Yea, and so are these, my sweet babes also." Then he took her by the hand and led her in and said, "Moreover, suffer the little children to come unto me." With that, he shut the door and commanded a trumpeter to announce their entrance through the gate with notes of gladness and the sound of a trumpet. All this while, poor Mercy, poor Mercy, was standing without and crying for fear she was rejected. But Christiana began to intercede for her and said, "A companion of mine stands without, who's come hither upon the same errand as myself. She's much dejected in her mind, for she fears she comes uninvited." While Christiana was thus speaking, Mercy was heard without, knocking so loudly for admittance that she made Christiana to start, startled her. When she told the keeper of the gate it was her friend, he opened the gate and looked out, but the poor applicant had fainted and fallen down. He took her up and encouraged her in the kindest manner. She objected that she had no invitation from the king, but only from her friend who had asked her to come to that place, but still she earnestly craved admittance through the gate. Then did the kind keeper again take her by the hand and say, "None are refused admittance through this gate who earnestly desire to enter into it, by what means soever they are induced to come here." Then did her spirit revive, and right glad she was to be admitted to those who had entered before. All needful instructions for their future journey would here be given them, and for a while they were left to converse together. They congratulated each other on their safe admittance. Christiana said she had well nigh given up all for lost when no one came to the gate and the mastiff barked so freely, but poor Mercy thought her case was far more just desperate when her friends were admitted and the door was shut and she was left outside. If she had not observed what was written over the gate, "Knock and it shall be opened unto you," if she had not observed that, she would not have dared to knock at all. And indeed, she was so sick and faint that she scarce knew whether she knocked or not. Christiana, however, informed her that she had knocked indeed, and that to some purpose. She said, moreover, that instead of being angry or offended at her rudeness in knocking so loudly, the Lord of the place had only sweetly smiled when he heard it, and evidently had seemed to be pleased with her importunity. They all wondered greatly why such a dog was kept at such a place. And this mystery was explained to them. They were informed the dog had another owner. And although he means not so, his barking often causes pilgrims to knock more earnestly. Amen. He absolutely frightens away only such as are not really in earnest. But all others that are true-hearted, however they may be made to tremble, receive timely aid and are delivered from the power of the dog. We have a theological term for that. It's called effectual calling. Amen. And then Overton says, "And now, dear brethren, let me briefly inquire of you. Have you really come to the gate? Have you applied by effectual fervent prayer to Him who sits upon the throne of grace, who never did and who has promised that He never will cast out a poor sinner who comes to Him? Whether your invitation be special or general, if you come to ask for pardon and instruction, your sincerity must be tried. Have you begun to perceive your guilt and danger, your ignorance and your need? To pray earnestly for pardon and mercy, for light and grace, is to knock at the gate. Have you ever really given an earnest knock in your life? I do not mean, have you ever repeated a prayer? But with some true sense of your awful state, have you ever cried to Him who can save you from death, Lord, save me or I perish? With some true sense of your hearty desire for divine teaching, have you ever earnestly cried, oh, send out thy light, thy truth, and lead me in the way? Are you now crying for those blessings? Have you been crying for them a long while without appearing to obtain an answer? And are you so let and hindered in your prayers that you're sometimes well nigh tempted to desist? Remember that He who answers prayer waits to be gracious. He will not be angry with you for your importunity, but He is angry, very angry, we're the fearful and unbelieving who pretend to pray to Him and will not wait for what they want, but are driven away from the throne of grace by the noise of an adversary that can do them no harm. The proper use to make of difficulties and dangers, temptations and delays, is to be more fervent in your cries for help. When this is the case, you will soon be convinced that you have not cried in vain. You will soon be admitted into the presence of the King, and if others are admitted while you are left, and your soul is ready to faint within you, and you are even ready to give up all for loss, look again to what is written over the gate. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Will not that encourage you to persist in knocking and to persevere in prayer more earnestly than ever? Unless you should think it presumption in coming, as you imagine, without a proper invitation, the very act of your coming proves that you are invited. Hallelujah. I like that. The very act of your coming proves that you are invited. I think He held the doctrine of total depravity. He knows that without the work of the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't be knocking. Yes, and that you will be welcome too. Coming sinner, thou art coming to a gracious Savior. Oh, remember, and let the delightful truth be engraven upon your heart. We refuse none admittance through this gate who earnestly desire to enter in through it. By what means soever they are induced to come hither. The King Himself has said, Him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. You are specially interested in the intercession which He makes before the throne if you believe the word which by the gospel is preached to you. Good testimony. Good testimony from Overton. Now I saw in my dream that he spake many good words unto them, whereby they were greatly gladded. He also had them up to the top of the gate and showed them by what deed they were saved, and told them withal that that sight, they would have again as they went along in the way to their comfort. So he left them a while in a summer parlor below, where they entered into talk by themselves. And thus Christiana began. Whoa, how glad am I that we are got in hither. When folks first come to Christ, man, they just want to talk about it. That's the teaching here. That's my words. Bunyan's are much nicer, better. But when folks are first got in, and I have known some people in my life, men and women, of whom it has been said, and I think rightly so, after 20, 30, 40 years walking in this pilgrim path, you talk to them and you're around them and there's the fragrance of Christ about them. And then somebody will say, you know what? He just never got over it, did he? Just never got over it. Well, that'd be a blessed testimony, wouldn't it? Folks get around you and say, you know what? I don't think he's ever got over it. Amen. No, never got over it. But especially at the beginning, isn't it true that sinners finding the mercy of God, they just can't get over it. And they talk to one another about it. And Christiana starts the conversation. They're left alone now. They've been left alone in this summer parlor. And they're talking among themselves. And Christiana says, "Woo! How glad am I that we are got in hither." Mercy says, "So you well may, be glad. But I, of all, have cause to leap for joy." You think you're glad. She says, "You think you're glad. I could leap for joy. I wasn't even expecting that I would get in here." Boy, she was really happy. Me too. I can say that, but I of all. I got hung when I read that sentence again several weeks ago. I'd like to stand up and testify with Mercy on the judgment day and before then and say, "Oh, for some of you who were reared in a home where Christ was exalted, the gospel is constantly set before you, you'll say there, 'Oh, I'm glad I got in.' And then some of us, like me and my wife, will stand and say, 'Oh, I, of all people, have cause to be glad.'" Not a Christian did I know when I was growing up as a boy. My wife, the same thing. Not a real Christian. Not a soul in my family knew Christ. My father died a pagan, God-hating rebel. All I remember from childhood is my mother and father fighting and throwing things and cursing, liquor being drunk. My wife came from a home where nobody ever spoke to her of Christ. And we'll stand up with Mercy in that blessed day and say, "Oh, I of all have cause to leap for joy." because of the great mercy of a great God that reached down. I love that old song, Brother John. I listen to it every now and then, the McCain sisters. He reached way down for me. Well, I didn't have anybody. My wife gave the same testimony. Amazing. She can hardly even talk about it without weeping. He came for me. He came for me. Ah, Mercy says. Oh, she says after Christiana testifies, oh, she says, oh, well, you may. Well, you may be happy, but I, of all, have cause to leap for joy. Christiana said, I thought one time, as I stood at the gate, because I knocked and none did answer, that all our labor had been lost, especially when that ugly cur made such a heavy barking against us. Mercy said, oh, but my worst fear was, after I saw that you were taken into his favor and that I was left behind, now thought I, it is fulfilled which is written, two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. I had much ado to forbear crying out, undone! And afraid I was to knock any more. But when I looked up to what was written over the gate, I took courage. I also thought that I had must either knock again or die. And so I knocked, but I cannot tell how. I don't even know how I did it. For my spirit now struggled between life and death. Hallelujah. That's a blessed place for a sinner to get. They're struggling between life and death. When they get there, they'll knock, and harder than they've ever knocked before. Ivme said, see what proper use a gracious soul makes of the doctrine of election. Listen now. This is Ivme noting, commenting on what's going on right here. See what proper use, speaking of mercy, a gracious soul makes of the doctrine of election. Here is no replying against God. No calling in question his sovereign right to receive or to reject. No, no. All that this poor humble heart thought now is written, now is fulfilled what was written. One is taken and the other left. If so, what had she to say? No impeachment of the Lord's dealings, but only, oh, I am undone. But yet, on seeing what was written over the gate, knocking it shall be opened. From that, and not from any sight of worth or worthiness in herself, but ruined as she found herself, lost as she felt herself, she was encouraged to knock again and to cry and pray more vehemently than ever. Here is a blessed example, says Ivamy. Here is a blessed example of deep humility and of holy boldness, excited by the divine word. Go thou, ruined sinner, and do likewise. Here, mercy made the proper use of that doctrine of election. She didn't impinge the justice of God in leaping her out. She cried, I am undone. I am undone. That's a biblical doctrine. That's a right response to a biblical doctrine of election. There's nothing to be impinged in God. Scott, in his notes in our book, says on page 373, if you have it, he said, pardon by word, going back to that note earlier, seems to denote the general discovery of free salvation by Jesus Christ to all that believe, which being dependent on by the humble sinner is sealed by transient comforts and lively affections. Pardon by deed may relate to the manner in which the blessings was purchased by the Savior. And when this is clearly understood, the believer attains to a stable peace and hope. This coincides with the explanation already given of the gate, the cross, and the sepulcher, and it will be further confirmed in the sequel. The pardon by deed must be waited for. Yet the pilgrims obtained a distant glimpse of the deed by which they were saved. For some general apprehensions of the redemption by the cross of Christ are commonly connected with the believer's first comforts, though the nature and glory of it be more fully perceived as he proceeds. General apprehensions of redemption by the cross of Christ are commonly connected with the believer's first comforts. Some of you fellows enlarge on that for us. Take that thought. What is Scott saying? Some general apprehensions of redemption by the cross of Christ are commonly connected with the believer's first comforts. Wow. What's he saying? Some of you who have more light, help others who have less. Sinners coming to Christ, is it possible that at first, even in their coming to Christ, at first they have apprehensions whether this cross of Christ will, in fact, save. Any comments?
Well, there are no comforts to the soul without some understanding of the word of Christ. Man may comfort himself. But we'll find that to be all false comforts. Again, who has come and cast himself, as where it goes, fully upon Christ, to have no comfort at all. But the full apprehension of that, as we all know in our own experience, waits and grows over time.
Mm-hmm.
It even wasn't so when the Apostle Paul. He was blinded and cast in the dust, and all he could say was, who art thou, Lord?
Mm-hmm.
And what will you have me to do? But years later we hear him say that he rejoiced in the cross, that he gloried in nothing but the cross, by which he would crucify the world and the world to him. So even though we see it in his growth and grace, as it were, Paul's own experience. He came to understand more and more and more and more and more of what the depth of that cross work was. Mm-hmm. As he began to see more and more and more of himself, as it were, he could go from saying, I'm the least of the apostles, to saying, I'm the least of all the saints, to saying, I'm the chief of sinners.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Yeah, he went from Barnabas to closing his letter to the Galatians in chapter 3, saying, cameo of adoration. Jesus, who gave himself for me and redeemed me.
So Bunyan takes that up. Bunyan teaches that in these words when he said to us that we read. He says, the keeper of the gate says to her, you'll see more. Essentially saying, you're going to see more and more. You're going to see this again. You're going to see it more. And the more you see it, the more clearly. And so it'll be by deed, you will continue to see more in this cross and in the work of that cross. It was McGuire who said, first, speaking of pardon by word and deed, he says, first by the good promise of God, and then by the effectual work of Christ, we perceive pardon first by the assurance of the promise, and then by the sight of the cross and the spiritual view of the crucified one. And then I would say further that Bunyan is also saying, and that will continue to recur, and you will grow more in it as you move along on this path. Isn't it true, experientially speaking, that as believers, as we walk with Christ, we come to places where when the Lord grants some very real and very significant new view of the cross, it is so, it impacts us so that we genuinely wonder, have we ever really seen it before? It's almost as if it was a new salvation experience. Not that it is, of course, but I'm just saying, experientially, we are caused to marvel that we had never seen it like that before, or to that extent before. And that's what I think Bunyan is saying to these women that will be their case.
And we also say that those experiences which you mentioned are often related to those experiences of coming to see those we read in our call to worship this morning, considering the gifts out of which you can go. And getting more clear views of that as well. And marveling more deeply in mercy that has been extended.
Not only get a better apprehension of the cross, you get a better apprehension of the pit from which you were digged.
Isn't it the wisdom of the keeper of the gate that there would at the beginning be only general apprehension? Doesn't it set you to calling out more
further? This thing of conversion is a, it's not the trite little thing that people today, so many religionists, talking heads, salvation and conversion is not the trite thing that men make it out to be. In 1988, for some of you, that's ancient history. In 1988, Maurice Roberts wrote these words, and I put them in my Bible. He said, "The act of God in regeneration is so momentous that no single category of thought is sufficient to describe the changes it brings about in and for us. It is an eruption from death to life, a translation from darkness to light, an initiation from folly into wisdom, a second birth, a begetting, a transition from a broken covenant to a saving covenant, a manumission from thraldom and tyranny into glorious freedom, an immigration from the land of non-entity into the citizenship of heaven. In a word, it is a coming home to God." That's huge. That's huge. In fact, he says this thing of regeneration is so huge, there is no single category of discussion that can encompass it. But most churches, most religion, I apologize, I don't use the word church. Most religious centers today would make you think that it's just nothing. It's a party favor. Just a party favor. You know, nothing. There's nothing to it. No big deal. Just say some words and you're there. No, it's changed. It's a new birth. You must be born again. John 3. Any other comments or questions? We'll stop there today.